Beloved, if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn one last time to the book of Judges. We're going to be in chapter 19, 20 and 21. And thought this week how I want to be really faithful to preach the integrity of the text and then also make sure that our whole church family can be in the room and able to listen. Church family, it doesn't take much to see that we live in a world right now that is filled with moral chaos. We see it in the headlines every week, every single day. We see a young man like Charlie Kirk standing for Christ and his designs taken from this life in senseless violence. We see a woman who has been stabbed on a train. We see, even in our own county, the decapitation of a man. We see all around us the dehumanizing of the unborn child and the fight against abortion. For over 100 years in our country, we see this rampant objectifying of women that has taken place in this country. People view the body, but they do not consider the soul. And there are many other examples, I'm sure, that flood to your minds, both told stories and untold stories. And I know that's heavy for all of us. Families have been destroyed, communities have been divided, lives have been shattered by sin. Even those whose minds have been darkened by the God of this world, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, can recognize objectively that there is moral corruption throughout our society. It's what happens when man departs from good kingly authority. And he drifts into doing what's right in his own eyes. And that's what this book of Judges has taught us. Today we will see how the book of Judges ends. And outside of our Lord's crucifixion, and save for a few more passages throughout the scriptures, these are the darkest passages really in all of scripture. Moral chaos is on full display because the people of God did not yield to God as their king. And what that does is answers for us what happens in life when people don't yield to the good king known as Christ. Even further in this passage, outside of a lack of submission to the king, and in addition to the wickedness, we see that sin itself, like this, creates something even greater than moral chaos, and that is unprotection. Unprotection in particular for the vulnerable in this world. When there is no king, everybody becomes king, and when everybody becomes king, no one is protected. And it's a warning, these passages are a warning to every human heart about the dangers and unprotection that occurs from the good and kingly rule, apart from the good and kingly rule of Jesus Christ. The main idea for these three passages, when God's people reject their king's rule, moral chaos rules and the weak have no refuge. When God's people reject their king's rule, moral chaos rules and the weak have no refuge. How do people live when they reject God as their king? Now, beloved, there's just a little forewarning here. As we work through this text, it's heavy. And it's intentionally heavy, as written by the narrator, and I don't intend to lighten that burden from you. But there is going to be hope at the end, and I do want you to know that as well. But there's two things we're going to look at today from this text. One, the depths of the depravity of God's people apart from the rule of their king, and that's 19 verse 1 all the way to 21 verse 24. And then their desperation for a king, 21 verse 25. Start with me there in verse 19, 1 through 30. There's a man of God, this Levite, as our sister just read for us, who marries a concubine, and a concubine is ultimately a long-term mistress or a second wife a slave of sorts. And this concubine is described in verse 2 as being unfaithful to her husband. We don't know if she's committed adultery. We don't know if she's unfaithful because she's left her husband or if she's mad at her husband, but she abandons him and she goes back to her father's house, which is in Bethlehem, and she remains there for months. Now this Levite goes and he pursues the concubine who is staying at her father's house. And as we see there in verses 4 through 9, the father attempts to delay the departure of the concubine, his daughter, and this Levite. Perhaps he's enjoying having his daughter home. We would understand that sentiment. But he has delayed the efforts of their departure for 5 days. It might be that the father is trying to draw some sort of a distraction because it was disgraceful for people to leave their husbands. In fact, we see in the Mosaic Law that the penalty of that is death if she had been unfaithful. And the Levite is wanting to go home. He's wanting to return back to Ephraim, where he's from. And in verse 10, we see ultimately he has enough of the hospitality extension, and he departs with his concubine from Bethlehem, and they work their way back to Ephraim. Now in verses 11 through 14, on their way back to Ephraim, we see that this Levite passes Jabesh, which is Jerusalem during this time, but he refuses to stay there. Notice what it says there in the text, because it's a non-Israelite city. And instead of staying there, he wants to move on to Gibeah, which is in Benjamin. He knows it's not a safe place for a Levite to stay, where there's not other Levites and there's not other people around. Now, Jabesh, which is Jerusalem, should have been a Benjamite town. If you remember all the way back to chapter 1, verse 21, this Benjamite town was supposed to be conquered. Jerusalem was supposed to be theirs. But because they had this half-hearted obedience and didn't drive out the Canaanites as God had commanded them, this town is still a Canaanite town. Now, initially, while they're in the square here at this city in Gibeah, no one speaks to the Levite and his concubine, except for this old man who's coming off of the field, and he sees this Levite and his concubine in the city square. And he asks him where he's going, and the Levite says, "I'm going back to the hills of Ephraim. I'm going to the house of God." Well, the house of God, which is at Shiloh during this time, which is actually in the territory of Ephraim. But it's more than likely that this Levite is bending the truth. He's not necessarily going back to the house of God. He's simply going home so that he can bring his wife back to where they live. Now, more than likely, this old man has been instigated to want to show hospitality because this Levite is taking his wife back to the house of God, and he wants to show hospitality. And so he says in verse 21, he's going to feed his donkeys, he's going to provide bread and wine for the sojourner, and he wants to meet all of their desires. Now look with me there in verse 22, chapter 19. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. "As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, 'Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him.' And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. And do not do this vile thing. Behold, here my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man do not do this outrageous thing.' But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning and went and opened the doors of the house and went out to go On his way, behold, there was the concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Quite a lot of wickedness unpacked here in this verse. Turns out that Gibeah is no safer than Jabus. It turns out that the home is no safer, inside the home is no safer than outside the home. The concubine and the daughter were viewed as dispensable in order to keep the house protected, perhaps making sure that this Levite, this servant of God, was untouched. It's really irreconcilable in our minds, is it not? That the old man rebukes their wickedness, don't act so vile towards this Levite, but then does something horrendous, which is he offers his own daughter, who is a virgin, and the Levite's concubine for them to abuse. Now, what comes to mind, no doubt, should be Genesis 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah. A lot of the same language is being said here as in that day. The only difference is here the men actually violated someone. They violated this woman and they violated this concubine all night. It's heavy to preach, it's heavy to hear, but this is the end of the book of Judges, when there is no life without a king, or when there is life without a king, excuse me. We see these men more than likely wanting to show this Levite their power over him. That might be the essential sin, but no doubt their vileness and their perversion is wickedness, even as the man who's showing hospitality suggested. We see that this is against the very design that God makes. God says in Genesis 2, "Man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." We see that this is God's design from the very beginning, and there is no other. We see even having a concubine, this polygamous marriage relationship, is also against God's design. Again, man should leave his wife, or his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife. Tim Keller, in his commentary, said, "From Abraham through Jacob to Solomon, polygamy has always brought heartache and pain." It's just total corruption, because this Levite saves himself by disregarding the safety of his wife. And that, too, is against God's character. He treats his wife like an animal. And somehow, in the midst of this abuse that's taking outside of the home, he goes to sleep. And then he comes out and he tells her to get up. And then he dismembers his wife's body in an effort to provoke violence. That also is against God's character, and it considers no form of human dignity. One commentator said, "The Levite is not looking to revenge for his long-lost love. He's not looking to fill the hole in his heart because he's going to miss his wife. He's looking to avenge his lost property." And I want us to notice, beloved, that the Levite isn't considering his own sin. He's simply pointing out the sin of other people, because he's cutting her up, he's sending it to the other tribes of Israel, and he's trying to provoke a rally cry, a battle cry, for what has happened to him. And as it says there in verse 30, all who saw this, the summary was, nothing like this has ever happened in Israel since the time that Israel left Egypt. Significant and dark times in Judges chapter 19. question that I'm just going to tap to your mind, and we'll hit it at the end of the service. How should the Levite have responded here? What would good faithfulness look like here by the Levite? I think one application question I have for us is, brothers, are women safe around you? Are there times when you treat women as if they are objects? Because that's what's happening here, both by the one who's showing hospitality and the Levite himself. This event in Judges chapter 19 sets off a slew of reactions. And it shows how, and this is the same way it was last week, how one isolated event of sin that happens in a personal home or a personal space can trigger communal devastation. And that's exactly what happens here. Look with me in verses 20 through 20, 1 through 25. A civil war occurs now in Egypt, or in Israel. But Israel doesn't see the vulgarness of the Levites' action. So they all assemble at Mizpah. That's verse 1. They come together, and Israel hears the account of the Levite and unites, and they agree to punish the evil in Gibeah. They want to drive out the evil in Gibeah. Now, they're just listening to the Levite's account, and the Levite didn't tell of the full account. In verses 12 through 17, and friends, for the sake of time and the length of the passage, I'm going to summarize the chunks of this. Israel sends men throughout Benjamin seeking to find those who had committed this crime, but Benjamin refuses to hand them over. And instead, they mobilize 26,000 warriors. Meanwhile, Israel musters up 400,000 warriors, as you see down there in verse 17. Verses 18 through 21, Israel inquires of the Lord, and they say, Lord, who should go up and fight Benjamin first? Now, remember, Benjamin is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that should point and call your remembrance to chapter 1 at the very beginning of the book. In fact, go with me very quickly to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah. It's the same thing he says here. The problem is, this time they're fighting their own people. The first day, Israel is defeated, despite having more warriors, and 22,000 of them are killed. They inquire of God again, 24 through 28, and they're defeated again. This time, 18,000 of their soldiers are killed. Beloved, I want us to notice in this text, God never guarantees them success or says that he will be with them. They are doing what's right in their own eyes. They think that this is a worthy act of justice. But they never seek the Lord's will. Israel wants to purge this evil, but they don't recognize the evil that indwells them also, not the least of which, the evil that's in the Levite. God keeps answering with his same word, we'll have Judah go up. But it's different. He promised to give them the land when Joshua spoke, and he promised to give them the land at the beginning of the book of Judges if they would drive out the Canaanites. But he never promised that he would give a victory against their own people. Their failure to conquer the Canaanites in chapter 1, verse 1, has led to this civil war. And that's really where the book ends. And now Israel looks a whole lot like the Canaanites, doing things in pagan measure, not considering the word of Yahweh at all. The war that they were told to fight, the war that they were told would be certain victory, was a war against the Canaanites. And this is where their half-hearted obedience has left them. Two fights down against their own tribe Benjamin, even though they have more people. I want you to consider that they asked the Lord to bless what's right in their own eyes before they ever checked whether or not it was right in God's eyes. And then verses 26 through 48, we see the condemnation finally of Benjamin. After two defeats, the whole army then went to Bethel and they wept. More than likely, there is a temporary time in which the ark was at Bethel, moving from Shiloh as they were kind of gearing up for this battle. And I say that because they would be worshiping God and making offerings only with the Ark of the Covenant present. So they go up to Bethel, and they're fasting, and they're weeping, and they're sacrificing. And then finally, in verse 28, Israel receives assurance of victory from the Lord. And then from among them, 10,000 chosen Israelites came up against Gibeah, that is Benjamin, and defeated them, killing 25,100 Benjamite men. It continues in verses 37 through 48, the conquering of the whole city at the edge of the sword occurs. As the Benjamites are chased down, the whole city becomes a column of smoke and goes up to heaven, as it says there in verse 40. What we have here by the end of verse 47 is a near complete genocide of the tribe of Benjamin. Only 600 men of Gibeah survive, and they survive by fleeing to the wilderness to the rock of Ramon. Israel destroyed everything. And everyone who was in the town was destroyed. All of it was massacred. Now, look with me in verse 45. You see this little phrase, they were cut down. That phrase means to abuse or to glean. And it's the same phrase that the narrator describes what happened to the concubine in Judges chapter 19. Everything was taken from her. Her soul, her life, her beauty, her preferences, everything. The same thing now is what Israel takes from Benjamin. Chopped down, gleaned, abused. Look with me in verse 48 for the summary of this chapter. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. Complete and utter destruction. A civil war, now condemnation. They destroyed everything. God's judgment was fully upon Israel because they had ignored their king. First, Israel is judged by losing the first two battles, and now Benjamin is judged for the wicked acts that took place with the Levite's concubine. I want you to consider this. The unjust death and vengeance of one woman has wiped out thousands and thousands of men, women, children, and animals. Thinking what's right in your own eyes only leads to judgment. And then, beloved, as we know, sin begins to affect all spheres. Your family, your church, your work, your society. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We talked about last week. I wish I could say that it's over, but it's not. It unravels even further from there, as Israel now seeks to restore Benjamin. They realize they can't completely annihilate the tribe, so now they seek to restore, but they do so in a compromising way. Look with me in chapter 21. Verses 1 through 7, Israel is now grieving Benjamin's near extinction. But we learn what happened when they were at Mitzvah. They made an oath not to give any of their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites. So they find themselves making an oath according to their own knowledge, and being held by it. And they realize that the oath has created quite a crisis for the tribe of Benjamin, whom they are now suddenly grieving as they're on the precipice of extinction. So they're left with this question: how do we provide wives to the surviving 600 men of Benjamin? Well, look with me in verses 8 through 14. To provide wives, they slaughter more Israelites. Men, women, and children who are from Jabesh Gilead, that's the tribe of Manasseh, who did not meet up at Mitzvah and make this oath. So in their minds, they go into Jabesh Gilead, slaughter everyone, and find for themselves 400 virgins that they give to the 600 surviving members of Benjamin. But they're still short 200 wives. And they recognize this in verses 15 through 24. And so they allow the Benjaminites to seize wives from the women who are dancing at an annual feast at Shiloh. And so Benjamin goes, they take from themselves 200 virgins, and now all 600 men have wives for themselves, and they begin to rebuild. And then all the other tribes of Israel return to their lands. Beloved, Benjamin is the tribe that the Apostle Paul came from. These are Paul's people. Just left at the very end of the book of Judges with complete devastation. Now, I want us to see for a moment the mistreatment of women in these passages. You've got the concubine, no doubt. You've got the slaughter of women and children with the Benjamites. You've got the slaughter at Jabesh Gilead, and now you have the kidnapping of the women at Shiloh. Nobody's really viewing men and women equal, both made in the image of God, at this time in the book of Judges. So what are we left with? At the end of Judges, the narrator brings us to the edge, and it's just heavy. It feels really hopeless. It feels suffocating. Honestly, guys, kind of like when we look out into our world right now and we see all the darkness that is unraveling. You even see it in our second point, this desperation for a king. Look with me there in 21:25. This is how he ends the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a dramatic ending. This isn't, as I said last week, the final events of the book of Judges. This is more than likely occurring somewhere at the beginning to the middle of the book of Judges. But the narrator is bringing us down to a very close scope of the activity that's going on in Israel when everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes and they're not listening to the word of Yahweh. He wants to get the reader to the very end of it to show what happens when his people, who are called by his ways, do not listen to his words. The end. Now, in our passage today, chapter 19, 1 and 21 through 25, the bookends of our text, he's showing us this is life without a good king. This is what life looks like when everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Everybody takes up their kingship and no one is protected, particularly the weak and the vulnerable within society. It leaves us with a question: what are kings supposed to do? How are good kings supposed to act? What are the benefits that good kings provide for the people of God, and especially the vulnerable within the people of God. Well, beloved, a good king upholds the law of God, the word of God, and he does what's right, not in his eyes, but in Yahweh's eyes. A good king is one who reveres God and recognizes that though he is an earthly king, he submits to a heavenly king because the heavenly king is all wise and all good and all sovereign. Deuteronomy 17 should be up on your screen. This is instruction that Moses, through the Spirit, gave to the people of Israel before they entered the promised land. And he's describing what a good king can look like for Israel. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, that's the very land that they're having civil war in, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. It doesn't matter if it's Egypt or if it's Sodom or if it's present-day Promised Land. This is what happens when you don't listen to the word of God. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excess silver and gold. And this is the part I want you to really, really listen to. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book of a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests of all people. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Ultimately, the Lord would provide a king, not many generations after this, whose name is David. And he made a promise to David, and he chose David because he knew the heart of David was to be a man who was after his own heart, a covenant-keeping man, a faithful man. And Israel flourished under the kingly rule of David. But David was also a sinner. He was also a man who was guilty of bloodshed. And his kingdom and his kingly rule did not last. And beloved, that leads us, just like the book of Judges, leaves within our heart this hole of what does it look like to have a good king, one who protects and one who cares and one who is with you all the time. Beloved, his name is Jesus. He is King of heaven and he is King of earth as the God-man. And that's what he proclaims to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28. What does a good king look like? What is the fruit of a good king look like for the weak and the vulnerable? There should be passages that flood to your head. John 8, John 4. How about Luke 7? When Jesus, the true king, steps in between a woman of the city who is guilty of sin and has come to him and has busted an alabaster glass and poured her ointment on his feet and has kissed his feet and wiped her Messiah's feet with her tears. All the while, these Pharisees are trying to stick their fangs in her by shaming her and slandering her to Jesus. But unlike this Levite with his concubine, Jesus protects her from these evil men. instead of pushing her out the door, Jesus brings her into his household by forgiving her of her sins. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. But not only does he bring her into the house through the door, he exits the door as the good shepherd, and he goes out of the house and he dies in her place for her sins, for the ultimate protection that one can have. Beloved, that is the gospel. That fills the need in all of our hearts to have a good king who is willing to care for us. And beloved, right now the world is aching for a good king, for someone who will protect them, someone who will offer his life for them, someone who will provide truth to them. I read this comment this week, just in the comment sections of an article. I've never been religious, never particularly crossed my mind. But the last few weeks, I kept mentioning to my husband that I wanted to attend church and read the Bible. Well, today, I bought my first Bible, and on Sunday, I am taking the kids to church for the first time. That's today. Our world needs a king who will rule and care and protect in a way that is completely opposite of what you find here at the end of the book of Judges. So a few takeaways. What does this life look like under the good and kingly rule of Jesus Christ? Well, one, there's justice, which is assured for all. Beloved, one day Christ will bring perfect justice. If you're in this room today and you've ever been wronged, you've been sinned against, maybe in some similar ways as to what's happened in this passage, I want you to know what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. There is a day in which justice will be accomplished in Christ's kingdom. I also want us to remember inside of that, that if justice was given to any of us as we deserved, we would not be with our King in his kingdom forever. But Jesus absorbed the justice for us upon that cross. Justice has to be given. This is the wrong justice in 19 through 21. Kingly justice is gonna happen. For those who don't turn, there is condemnation eternally for those, and they will not be with a good king. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, the justice that we deserved has been absorbed by Jesus himself. What does life look like under the good and kingly rule of Jesus Christ? Women are honored and protected. Beloved, Christ values every woman, restores dignity, and he forgives. Think about the woman at the well. Go read John 4 this afternoon in your household or in your community groups. See how he looks at this sinful woman with dignity and love and compassion, and he forgives her of her sins. He treasures her. He does not objectify her. Because anyone who's made in the image of God, male, female, older saint, small child, there's dignity. What does life look like under the good and kingly rule of Jesus Christ? Well, men are called to sacrificial protection. Men, all of us, whether you're married or not, are called protect and to serve others sacrificially. And those of you who are married, this can happen daily in your marriage relationship with your wife. As you lay down your life for her, as Christ laid down his life for his bride. True strength is not saving yourself, but it's laying yourself down that others might live. What does good and kingly rule look like under Jesus Christ? Well, forgiveness flows to all. Not retribution. Not anger without consulting the word of God. But inside the new covenant that we live in, Christ forgives. I want us to remember what Christ is crying out as the nails are going through his hands and his feet. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't go and rally all the 12 nations of Israel together to set a fire against those who were doing this in Rome. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness allows God's people to live at peace and to break those cycles of revenge. If you have received the forgiveness of Christ, the Spirit of God allows you and enables you to do such a miraculous work. So, we don't pick up a sword and avenge those who have offended us. We go and we preach a different sword, the Word of God. We preach forgiveness and salvation in Jesus' name, the good King, who is able to even turn enemies into friends. Beloved, can you imagine all that would have been said to Levite given himself up for his concubine?
Thousands of people.
Well, that's what happened under the King. In closing, beloved, Judges shows us how God rescues his sinful people over and over and over again. He does so through spirit-empowered judges, as we've seen, 12 of them. But these are sinful judges. They didn't do it perfectly. But these imperfect judges and this horrific narrative ending leave us longing for the perfect judge, savior, and king. So I'm going to ask you a question, and this was a good idea from my brother. Can we commit as a church today to not do what's right in our own eyes? But to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And if your heart says yes, will you say together, amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it goes forward and bears much fruit within us. Father, we are so thankful that we have a good king. And we're a part of a kingdom that is everlasting. Thank you for Jesus, our Lord, in whom we worship, follow, and share with others. In his name we pray. Amen.